I was pleased this past week to see the weather warm up on Wednesday. It got very warm out by us. The sun was out. It was a beautiful day. Most of the snow melted around our house. We had rivers of about 2 feet deep run through our backyard. That part wasn't so nice, but it's nice to see that harbinger of spring coming. It'll be here eventually. Talking with my dad this morning, he was talking about the various tulips and daffodils and other flowers that are coming up. He's already got plants about 6 inches high or whatever, so it's coming. It work its way north. I've mentioned before, I'm just really not a fan of winter at all, and looking forward to it being over with. I really like seeing spring coming, all of the plants, the trees, and everything coming back to life, knowing especially that we're approaching God's holy days. And at this point, as I said earlier, we're only a little over a month away from all of that taking place once again. And as we approach those spring holy days, it's time to begin to refocus on some things. What lessons will we let God show us this coming year? What lessons can we learn to add to the understanding that God has already given to us? If we're not careful, instead of pondering those questions, we might end up compromising some things along the way, which we easily do one way or the other. Sometimes facing hardships in life, if we're not careful and we're not grounded deeply enough, we can make decisions, we can have choices put in front of us that we might struggle with. And that's something that we do, being human, but it's something that we need to be aware of and think about as we move forward. One of the things as we approach the spring holy days that's impressed upon my mind is how different our outlook of life is compared to the world around us. We can take it for granted because we're surrounded by it all the time. We're reminded of it on a regular basis. But our outlook is completely different than the world around us. We can see the negative news in some cases, like the shooting in New Zealand that took place this past week, just the horrible news that's out there. And yet, in spite of that, we know where it's all headed. We know how God will take care of it. We know the point of what we see in this life even now. But there can be a drifting even in the world. You know, as we look at the spring holy days, there are some that are looking forward to holidays such as Easter. And while they find their own meaning in that, in many cases they don't stop to ponder where it comes from and what implications there are and what they're doing. Speaking of Easter, then, let me just segue into that. I have a book on my bookshelf, one of the ones that I turn to on a regular basis. I'm the type of person, I like to know why things are. And so I have a book that talks about how we have gotten to the point where we are in terms of modern technology. We tend to think of these things being fairly recent, but computer technology, depending on how you define that, goes back hundreds of years in terms of principles. But even in terms of things like holidays, why do we have certain holidays? This book is entitled Extraordinary Origins of Everyday Things. The author is Charles Panetti. And one of the things that he covers, it's a wide variety of things, but he does cover some of these holidays. And under the section titled Easter, this is what he has to write. Now, he's a secular writer. He's just passing on the history. He says, second century Christian missionaries spreading out among the Teutonic tribes north of Rome encountered numerous heathen religious observances. The Christian missionaries astutely observed that the centuries-old festival to Aster, or Easter, commemorated the start of the spring, and it coincided with the time of the year of their own observance of the resurrection of Christ. Thus, the resurrection was subsumed under the protective rubric Easter, meaning they amalgamated them. So in 325, he writes, the Council of Nicaea, convened by the Emperor Constantine, issued the so-called Easter Rule. Do you know why or how Easter is set on the calendar the way it is? Here's the rule that Constantine established this. Easter should be celebrated on the first Sunday after the first full moon on or after the vernal equinox. By setting it up that way, what Constantine ensured was that Easter would never, ever fall on the day of Passover. He did it deliberately. as we ponder something like Easter, even without its pagan origins, if we set that part aside, it's still a celebration of compromise, isn't it? Even if it's supposed to commemorate the resurrection of Christ, it's not on the right day. It's not done with the right symbols. It's not taught in the right way. And as we might see that, though, we still need to be careful that we're not guilty of compromising not only the intent of those days or other things that God will teach us. So today what I want to go through is a review of how Passover is important in focusing us in our struggle and our desire to overcome, and along the way not to compromise what God is showing us. And I'd like to begin then in Revelation chapter 18. As we can look at the news around us, there is much to be discouraged about. England is still going through all kinds of struggles in terms of their whole Brexit, what's called Brexit, their exit from the EU. They still haven't come to terms. They haven't come to terms internally or even with the EU itself. What will that bring? We don't know. Europe still has a crisis in terms of immigration and problems economically that they're facing. We still have so much that's unsettled in Africa. Russia still is poking everybody to see what they can get away with. We look at China, we see even the division that we have within this country, and it looks bad. But we know that there's even more to come. But we know why it's bad. It's built on the wrong system. In Revelation 18, in the beginning of this chapter here, we're looking down in time as John records the vision that Christ gave him of what's called Babylon. And it's, again, easy to think of Babylon as being a government or a system, and it is, but that's not its limitation. It's an attitude more than anything else of rejection of God's instruction. And we'll see this come to a head as we progress through these end times. So in Revelation 18, verse 1, John writes here, he says, "After these things," what he recorded previously, "I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. What looks good on the outside will be completely rotten on the inside." And notice verse 3, "But the world has embraced this. It says, all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues." We're connected to this system as much as we might not want to be. Our jobs, we don't have a say over what they promote, how they do business. The officials that are elected in our governments on whatever level, we can't monitor that, we can't direct that, we can't change it really, even if we wanted to. And yet, why is God saying here to come out of her? We see where that's headed. We're not in the politics. We're not in the armies. We're not in the business at the level that we're going to impact those things. So why is he saying this? Because if we're not careful, we can compromise God's calling with things that are still a part of the world. We can embrace things, or we can water down what God is teaching us. Notice verse 5, "For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." We're a lot like a frog in that pot that gets heated up. We know we don't want to be in the pot, but look at what the culture around us has accepted in just the last 5 to 10 years. If you would resurrect somebody from just 10 years ago and show them what the culture is like now, they would probably be very shocked at how much has changed just in 10 years. And this is only going to continue. It's going to get so bad that God will have to stop it, or as we read in other prophecies, mankind won't survive. But we can see, even as we look at the culture sort of disconnected, how much they even compromise themselves. How many people, for instance, do you know that have no claim of being a Christian? They don't go to church on a regular basis. If you ask them if they're religious, they'll probably even answer no. And yet they follow along in these holidays. They might even make Christmas a super big deal. the guy that never goes to church, you know, fills up his yard with the Christmas decorations. They're still buying into it, but yet even from what it's supposed to represent, they've compromised it as well. It's a matter of convenience for them, isn't it? We could say much the same for other days such as Halloween or Valentine's or many others. And even though those days have nothing to do with Christianity, they still compromise it with so many other things. There's another aspect of this as well as we flesh this thought out, and that is this matter of compromising things through what's called moral relativism. Most people will not put it in that context, but what moral relativism is the belief that morality is not defined in absolute terms. And this is why the culture has changed so much in the last 10 years. It comes down to the question of what is wrong? What shouldn't I do? And increasingly, that list of things is getting shorter and shorter, isn't it? So 40 years ago, 50 years ago, abortion would have been considered a very horrible thing to do. And yet now we have states that have passed laws that will allow a mother to abort a baby after it's born, meaning kill it if she doesn't want it. This is where the culture has gotten us. We've embraced all sorts of manner of lifestyles that God says is abhorrent to him, and yet people will say it's my right. And so this progression continues even in the culture around us. We also see it in terms of attitudes. It's going to be interesting to see how this college scandal plays out and the people that are at the center of this and how they justified it in their mind. This is moral relativism. It's okay for me because I have fame and I have money to make it possible for my child who is not qualified to skip to the head of the line. People are very upset at this, and yet when you think about it, people do all kinds of things along a similar line. We might hear things on the news like, while his actions were wrong, shameful, and dishonorable, he shouldn't be punished. And I'm sort of paraphrasing, but think of any high-profile crime. A lot of times, this is what it comes down to. This is not who he is. Or the punishment is far above what wrong he might have done. Unfortunately, as Christians, I heard this back when ISIS was gaining some power a few years back. And the question was, if you were captured, would you basically not acknowledge that you're a Christian? And I heard some people say it would be okay to say I'm not Christian if it would save my life. But that's in direct opposition to what Scripture says. Sometimes this compromise can be very subtle. I'll just do it this once, whatever this is. And yet we have to be careful about that because, as we'll see here in a moment, those thoughts, those actions, as we implement them, can have very real and lasting consequences. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1 and read a thought here that Peter had. The calling that you and I have is not just as mainstream Christianity sees it, a once saved, always saved sort of perspective. It is a matter of showing God diligence over a long period of time what our heart is. I've mentioned this before in sermons. From the time period of when God had the conversation with Abraham about the covenant he was going to make with him until the time that Abraham raised the knife to sacrifice Isaac as he was told to do by God, we're looking at probably 30 or more years. And it wasn't until, though, Abraham did that, that God said, now I know. So it's over a long period of time, which is to our advantage. We make a slip up. That doesn't define us. But this is the caution of what I'm talking about today. If we add to that, if we don't correct it, then it can change where we end up. And in 2 Peter 2 and in verse 1, I'm sorry, 1 verse 10, Peter here writes, he says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. In other words, when we start out, really, quite frankly, anywhere along the line, our election is not sure if we're not being diligent, is another way we could word this. And this is not meant to be something fearful, but simply a reminder. He says, for if you do these things, if you do the diligent things to make your election sure, he says, then you will never stumble. We can find ourselves in hard circumstances and trials and facing difficulties in life, but we'll not stumble before God in terms of questioning our calling or doing the wrong things. We make our election sure by not compromising our calling, by living up to it on a daily basis, by using days like the Passover to help us focus on what is truly important. This is another thing the world gets wrong. In the Western world especially, we've put an emphasis on things instead of relationships. And so then it's easy to cast people aside. Another book that I read along this line is titled Virtues for Everyday Christians, written by a fellow named James Keenan. And he was making several points in this book, primarily about habits and practices and bringing into that aspects of ethics. But he had a couple of really interesting quotes I wanted to pass along. The first was a statement he made that I found very insightful. He said, "Laws and rules basically restrain, but virtues promote." So what does that mean? Well, we look at the news of what happened in New Zealand this past week. What's one of their first responses? We have to change our gun laws. That may be absolutely something they need to do, but that's the wrong place to start, isn't it? You cannot legislate morality, because that comes from inside. This is what he's talking about. Laws and rules restrain. Our governments can pass all manner of laws to restrict things. But if you don't change the heart, does that mean people won't do it? In this country, one of the most telling examples was prohibition, the 1930s. Did people stop drinking? No, they found another way to do it, and it actually made some people very wealthy going around the law. He says, but virtues promote. What do they promote? They promote the right values. They promote the right characteristics, the things that we should internalize. When you internalize virtues, when we, speaking of what we're covering today, internalize God's truth, there doesn't need to be a law, does there? This is the interesting thing to ponder. When we're in God's family, will we need a Bible anymore? No, it's going to be written in our heart. We're going to know it chapter and verse, but more importantly, it's going to be the foundation of everything we say and do. Keenan here went on to say that while many supposed medical research centers, laboratories, hospitals, and so forth are sort of the ground zero of ethical decision making, he said the stuff of ethics has just as much to do with everyday life and the kind of people we aspire to become. What choices do we make daily? He said that defines us more than the crisis situations where we have to make a decision. Because how many times do we face those? We face the mundane things all the time. And if we've established that right, when we're in the crisis situations, we won't struggle as much with the decisions. There's another excerpt I took from his book. He says, we are continually adopting practices to handle such simple activities as waking up, eating breakfast, showering, going to work, writing letters, greeting friends, entertaining, driving, doing laundry, preparing meals, using the computer, relating to parents or children, watching TV, and brushing our teeth. These regular practices become habits, which in turn become deeply ingrained in and constitute particular dimensions of our lives. These habits make us who we are. It's a really interesting thing to ponder. He says, in a word, we cannot think that the way we act now will not have any effect on us later. We become what we do. And one of the more mundane, or it was even a little humorous, on Thursday, one of the roads just to the east of us goes past Cedar Lake, if some of you know where that is. And there's a low spot on the road. It's Highway 144. Well, they closed it off because that low spot had filled up with water. Cars couldn't get through there. It was a big problem. It was really interesting as I would drive by to watch cars coming up to that intersection, and they didn't know what to do. This is the road they always took. How do I go around this? There's this real hesitation. You'd see people drive by it, make a U-turn further up, and come back. Like if they came from the other direction, it would be open. They didn't. It's the mundane things. We do these things. We have habits, like he's talking about, you know, how we get up and go to work. You probably have a way that you go to work that you don't even think about if you have a job outside the home. Even for me, when I get up on the Sabbath, I have to remind myself where I'm going today. Because if I'm not paying attention, I'll just automatically start driving somewhere. I've done that before. I get on the highway. Ah, it's Adele's week. I need to go the other way. So you have to go up to the next exit, turn around, all these sort of things. One of the really simple things to do to show you how ingrained these things are is I'll present a challenge to you. Tonight, when you brush your teeth, and you better brush your teeth tonight. When you brush your teeth, notice what hand you put the toothbrush in. Put it in the other hand and try to brush your teeth. It will feel so weird. And you'll even have to, wait a minute, how do I do that? Because with the dominant hand, whatever the hand that is, you don't even think about it, do you? You're probably running through your day and what I have to do tomorrow and clothes, whatever. Whatever your bedtime routine is. This is a simple way of looking at that. Are we that ingrained with God's way of life? You might think, well, I have to do this with purpose. I have to make sure that I'm doing it and I understand everything I'm doing. Well, yes and no. I've had conversations with individuals who are knowingly facing death, and in the pain that they're dealing with, one of the things that they'll do when they wake up in the middle of the night is they'll read their Bible. But they'll say, I don't remember anything of what I'm reading. And I'll say, that's not the important thing. The important thing is that that's where you're going. Your desire is to be in God's Word. He'll fix your memory later. He'll put it in your mind. But is it that ingrained? We can look at some of those things we'll come back to in a moment. But considering this, what virtues, going back to his quote, what virtues are we building in our daily lives? Again, it's not a condemnation. It's just a reminder that we need to think about these things. Because what we do, we become. What are we doing every day? How do we interact with people? In our family, but especially outside the church, do we let them dictate attitudes or approaches or how we should think? When we consider a day like today as the Sabbath day, when we look down the road in another month being in God's holy days, those times should have a quality associated to them that we don't have at other times. They should be times that we reflect on the calling that God has given us and what He's teaching us, what our course in life is, and then to consider what we might be able to do better or what we do need to still overcome to correct what is wrong and build that. But undoing a habit is really hard, isn't it? I've been working on, it's at least a two-part sermon that's going to consider overcoming in habits. And I'm pretty excited about it because this aspect of habits is something we don't think much about just by default. A habit is a habit because we don't have to think about it. But what are our daily habits as a Christian? There's not necessarily a right and a wrong way as long as we're covering things. How often do you read the Bible? How often do you pray? How often do you fast? Meditate on God's Word. In other words, is God's truth and way of life at the front of every decision and action we take? It should be. What should I do here to reflect God's calling? To reflect to others what God's calling is? But increasingly, these morals and ethics that I've touched on in the world around us involve compromise, don't they? There is no way in the world, especially now, it's probably always been the case, that if you want to get elected to some office, there's compromise involved. You want to get the support of certain people. You have to agree to a law or something they want done. You want donors to donate to your campaign. You have to compromise certain things. In business, you have to compromise certain things. Appeal to certain segments of society that want you to do X or Y, whatever it happens to be. We see this all the time. But religion can be a compromise as well, as I've touched on. Let me give you another example. It's coming up here in the near future. Do you know why bunnies, rabbits, are associated with Easter? Most people don't. This is again from this book, Extraordinary Origins of Everyday Things. And it's on the section he titles Easter Bunny. It says that a rabbit, or more accurately, a hare, became a holiday symbol can be traced to the origin of the word Easter. According to the Venerable Bede, an English historian who lived from 672 to 735, the goddess Ashtar, we say Easter, was worshipped by the Anglo-Saxons through her earthly symbol, the hare. the hare was a symbol of fertility. And so then they were honoring the goddess Ashtar as the goddess of fertility through this animal. And so even today, people compromise what they do in what's supposed to be a religious observance before God by actually acknowledging and venerating a false god. It's easy to see those kind of things when God has opened our minds, but what don't we see and what he would have us do differently? Let's go back to Psalm chapter 15. To go back to the verse that we covered earlier, we have to be diligent. This is the whole point. Satan is going to try to knock us off kilter every opportunity he has. When we look at the trials that various members in the congregations here are going through, we're not unique. As I talk to other pastors, their members are facing the same things in terms of trials, that Satan doesn't want us to be focused on these days. And I think that's why we seem to see them more fully from him before the spring and the fall holy days. He wants us distracted. In Psalm 15, we're reminded here of where our focus should be. Verse 1, O eternal, who may abide, who can live in your home, in your house, your tabernacle? Who can be where you are? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the eternal. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who loves these things shall never be moved. These are those virtues that Mr. Keenan talked about earlier, whether he realized it or not. If we put these basic principles in our lives, they will have huge impacts. They will change who we become. I mean, just look at the one, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. That doesn't just have to be money. It can be somebody saying, well, if you do this for me, I'll do that for you. Something that no one else gets. This college scandal that blew up this past week is going to be a huge mess, but it's already changed lives. The actresses involved, I suspect, will probably never work again in Hollywood, if at ever. It'll be a long, long time. Because they're even as much as the society around us has compromised things, they're still seen as playing the privilege card, aren't they? Because I had the money, because I had the fame, I could make sure my child, who was subpar, went to the front of the line. It just goes against everything. We're reminded here not to do these sort of things. To walk uprightly, to speak truth in our heart, to swear to your own hurt. We don't honor contracts. Contracts are pretty worthless anymore. There's always a way to get out of a contract, it seems. Let's go next to Galatians chapter 6. Going back to the thought that what we do, we become, that's a spiritual principle. This is why we have to be reminded of what we're embracing, what we're putting into our lives. You know, would we watch the movie that we're seeing on Netflix, we're scrolling through the TV, would we watch that movie with other church members sitting next to us? It's a worthwhile question. Galatians 6, verse 3. Paul here says, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now, the perspective Paul is talking about here is as we stand before God. As we stand before God, are we something? No, not without God. So it's that we've exalted ourselves. We see this pride in life all around us. People deceive themselves. Verse 4, let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing. What have I done with Christ's help in becoming more like the Father? We can rejoice in that. Why? Why is that worth considering and not thinking that we're such high and mighty as we saw in verse 3? Because what we have in verse 4 is what God has internalized in us that will live forever. This calling is all about the next life, not this life, not really. This life is the lessons we need to learn, the character we need to grow in to become like the Father so we can have eternal life. So then, verse 5, let each one bear his own load. This goes back to the sermon I gave last week. We can't go through trials for each other, because the bottom line for the trials we face is for us to make the decisions, for us to grow in the decisions and the character that come from those decisions. In that we bear our own load, but there are plenty of other verses that show that we're also supposed to be there to help each other, as a family would. I can't take the test for you, but I'll help you prepare. I'll review the material with you, or whatever it happens to be. And so we're reminded of these things. As we continue in verse 6, let him who was taught in the word share in all good things with him who teaches. The successes that we go through, the lessons that we learn, to share in what God showed us as we went through a trial, that we can even just be happy with whatever successes, physical, spiritual, or otherwise, that people have in life. It doesn't take anything away from us. But to be reminded of where we're headed, taught in the word. Verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. If we make poor decisions, as I said last week, are we surprised then when we get poor outcomes? And yet the world around us is astounded at that. They want to be protected from bad decisions as they continue to make bad decisions. Verse 8, for he who sows to this flesh will of this flesh reap corruption. If we focus on this life, we might even have a really good physical life. But then in the end, that's all we will have. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And this is why those habits are so important. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to be trained by somebody that was really good at something. Maybe you started in a job and you're green and they teamed you up to be mentored with some guy that had been there for 30 years or whatever. And you get to learn all the tricks of the trade, so to speak. But if you did, you probably asked them at one point, well, how do you do that? And if they're very good at it, a lot of times what they'll say is, I don't know, I just do it. Well, they don't know how they do it because they've internalized it. They've done it so much they don't have to think about it. They just do it. That's the hard part of training somebody. Oh, it's just easier, let me do it. Well, no, that's not teaching them. But what we internalize, these habits, these spiritual habits that we will develop, will help us then to reap everlasting life. Compromise then begins to pull away from those things. Because again, then we start to plant the seed of doing something different. In this, we're to discern good and evil, the choices we make. In looking at this life, is this temporary or will this lead to something that will help me be in God's family? Not everything is of that nature, but it's worth asking the question just to make sure. Because sometimes things can be different than what they seem. Somebody can ask you a question, and you might not think it's anything big, but it may have huge impact. Let's look at Romans 3 next. Let's consider more fully what I said in my SPS about considering how compromise should help us to refocus on things that we see and pass over and moving forward. Another thing the culture around us is uncomfortable with is the aspect of guilt. We don't talk about guilt. Somebody should feel guilty. People aren't supposed to feel guilty anymore. But this comes out of the self-esteem philosophy that took root back in the 70s and 80s in this country. We didn't want people to feel like they lost, so we have participation trophies. We don't want people to think that they're less than other people, so we've watered down even things like college entrance exams. It doesn't bear good fruit. Romans 3 and in verse 19, Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The point of any law is to show you when you go astray of the law. A speed limit sign tells you if you're going too fast or not. It's too congested or there are children around or the road is not straight enough or whatever to have certain speeds. You need to go below this speed. We know when we're breaking the law, don't we? It doesn't invalidate the law. It's to show us that we're guilty. Now, it's not that God takes enjoyment out of showing us when we're wrong. But in any aspect of behavioral change, one of the common things that anyone will tell you is you cannot change anything that you don't acknowledge. You have to know what the standard is before you can change. You have to know where you want to be before you can change. Verse 20 then, speaking of God's law, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. The law is the mechanism to help us become righteous. The law is not righteous. It's a hard thing for people to wrap their mind around because the law is the standard. But humanly, we see the law as a checklist. If I'm doing the Sabbath and I'm keeping the holy days and I'm tithing and I'm not eating certain foods and we go down the list, then I have to be good before God, right? Well, yes and no. It's the start, it's not the end. Because as we internalize those things, then we need the law less and less, don't we, to guide us, because we've internalized those virtues. We're not compromising them. Well, it's okay if I run a few errands on the way to church. How does that keep the day holy? So he says, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Justified means made in alignment with God. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law shows us what is inappropriate behavior so that we can have appropriate behavior. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. The law then shows us why God has placed these things before us so that we can see his character being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is another reminder of Passover and not to compromise. We're all there. It's easy humanly to point and say, well, they must have done something very horrible or whatever circumstances come upon them. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be acknowledging where we fall short before God. Verse 24 then, being justified freely by his grace. See, the really interesting thing about what God is having us do is that he knows we're human. He made us this way, right? So he's going to punish us for being what he made us? No, that's not what he's doing this for. He made us temporary so that we have the challenge to develop his character. And so then as we put forth the effort, then he's going to give us his grace. We do this with our children. We're good parents. We see the effort they put forth. And you can say, look, I know you didn't achieve, let's just say, a grade. We know you studied hard. I know you wanted that A, and you got a B+. And I'm so proud of the work you put into that. I'm still going to take you out, and we're going to do whatever fun thing it was they wanted to do. You validate the good that they've done so that they then have the enthusiasm to continue moving forward. But through Christ, verse 25, he has set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Propitiation simply means that he paid in our stead. We sinned, verse 23. We fell short of the glory of God. But then through his grace, and as Christ is a payment for our sin, through faith in what he will do, God demonstrates his righteousness. Again, so we have the right standard in mind. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Did the Israelites understand what God was having them do on that night of Passover back in Exodus 12 when he said, put the blood on the doorpost? I don't know that they did. It's a very odd thing to ask, isn't it? Stay in your home, eat this meal, and oh, by the way, make sure you spread blood all over the doorpost. Because I'm going to send an angel through that's going to kill everybody that doesn't have that. Now, maybe you get a lot of people that obey through fear. Okay, well, if there's just a little chance I'll die, I'll put the blood on the door. But I have to wonder how many questions they had until they started hearing all the cries and the wails of all those Egyptian families as they started to find their loved ones dead. They probably then understood what God meant by Passover. They were guilty, verse 23. They had their own sins, didn't they? They fell short of God's glory. But he began to show them that if you follow my way of life, if you listen to my instruction and you obey what I'm saying, there are going to be times when I'm going to pass over what could be punished because I want to lead you to something better. This is what Paul's talking about here. Verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. It is God and Christ who justify us, ultimately. We put forth the effort. We develop the habits. But then God makes it permanent. As we travel along in our lives, it's inevitable that we're going to pick up sin along the way. Again, the point, you have to understand where I'm coming from in this thought. The point is not that we have to be perfect. The point is that we have to strive for perfection. Because again, in the doing we become. But if God was interested in punishing us the first time we miss the mark, then we're gone, aren't we? We have no hope of moving forward. But as we pick up this sin, it's much like dirty clothes. You get up in the morning, you put a shirt on, you go to work, you eat lunch, you drip some food on in your shirt. It's there, isn't it? Everybody's going to see it. The next day, you put on a clean shirt. You wash that shirt. Sin is really no different. I'm a firm believer that God is less interested in whatever sin it is that we commit than he is what we will do about that sin. Because there's no sin he can't forgive, is there? Except the one we don't repent of. Christ's sacrifice covers every sin of every person who has ever lived. So what is God doing with that sin? He's forgiving it through that blood, but he can only forgive it as long as it's not there, as long as we strive to not have it there. So much like we wash our clothes, we look at a night like Passover to be reminded of what God does for us, not once a year, not twice a year, but every time we go before him. So even if we compromise some point of his instruction along the way, we acknowledge that, we go before him and repent, and we move forward, reinforcing the positive habits and virtues that we should be internalizing. Passover is a time to focus on our relationship with God and Jesus Christ, to be reminded in the coming year, once again, what God is doing in our lives. What have we picked up in the last year that stands between us and God? What have we done better? Where has God blessed us and given us understanding? One of the really, really encouraging things in my life over the years has been, as much as I read this book, there's always something more to understand. The connections that are made, the insight that God gives, the discernment, the wisdom that comes from it, it never gets boring. If you're doing it right, it should never be boring. We see that in Passover. Passover is important because it sets the spiritual stage for the coming year. It reminds us of what God has done. And again, when you're in the middle of something, it can be easy to not see what you have that other people don't. As Americans, we think everybody lives like us, don't we? The rest of the world doesn't live like us. Most of the rest of the world wish they could live like us. And yet, as Americans, we tend to take that very much for granted, don't we? What do we take for granted spiritually? That we should be reminded of what God has given us. I say this on a regular basis, and I think I will continue to, because it's one of the more obvious things in my life as I drive about on the highways and whatever roads, the protection that God gives me when I'm driving. If we have cars in the millennium, it will be mandated in my little corner, every 5 years, everybody will go through a driver's test. Because it seems like they've forgotten how to drive. Let's look at 1 John 3, verse 4. As we consider verses like Romans 3, 23 and what Paul said about not thinking more highly of ourselves than we should and so forth, we need to be reminded of what sin is. Let's just take a look at the definition, very simple definition that the Apostle John gave us. 1 John 3 and verse 4, he simply says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is breaking the law, isn't it? violating the law. So sin is simply not doing what is in God's law. Now, the more you and I understand what the law is, the deeper that application goes. But at a very basic level, it's simply following God's instruction. He reveals to us the Sabbath. Are we going to keep it or not? He reveals to us the holy days. Are we going to keep that or not? One of the questions that seemed that for a long time in my life that I had to make sure I stayed clear on was aspects of, would I work on the Sabbath or the holy days? It was a challenge for me in my jobs for a long time. It cost me at times when I said no, I wasn't going to work on those days. But God has blessed me. He's not forsaken me. And it reminds me when I go back and ponder those things again, what else should I understand to that level? Sin is simply living contrary to God's way of life. It's really no harder than that. For instance, how does it honor God to take a thoroughly pagan custom, put his name on it, and say that they're now worshiping God? It doesn't. And if somebody did it with us, we'd be very offended, wouldn't we? Well, I had a party for you last week. You had a party for me last week? Yeah, I invited all kinds of people, and I had them bring gifts. We had amazing food. It was a great day. I wasn't there. Well, you should have been, because it was in your honor, but we had a great time anyway. You know, it sounds almost humorous to us, doesn't it? But when you think about these holidays, it's really what they're doing. We say we're honoring you even though you're not here, even though this is not what you've said to do. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. In considering compromise and Passover and what God wants us to be focused on and remember, we need to remember that Christ's sacrifice covers our sin. There are a lot of people that don't understand how this works. You and I do. God has opened our minds to this. In Hebrews 10 and in verse 10, Paul here writes, he says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which could never take away sin. Now, when this book was written, the temple still stood. The sacrifices were still being offered. What God laid out to Israel as he brought them out of Egypt in terms of the sin sacrifices, the meal offerings, the thanksgiving offerings, all these different things, the priests were still doing that. So he's reminding them of their history. But he's talking to them about Christ and what he has done to make that of so much more value on a spiritual level than what they did on a physical level. So verse 12, speaking of Christ, he says, but this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Earlier, it asked the question about the burnt sacrifices. Why did they not take away sin? And it's a great question. Did they not take away sin? If they didn't take away sin, then why did God have them go through this empty exercise? Well, it did and it didn't. You have to understand what it was he was doing with them. He was showing them a type, wasn't he? He was showing them a cost. I mean, if you have to sacrifice, just say, one lamb a week, that gets very expensive, doesn't it? Are you going to think about that? But more importantly, it was temporary. That blood was not permanent. It couldn't be permanent. It only covered sin to that point. Future sin had to be covered by another sacrifice and another and so forth. But as it says in verse 12, this man offered once. Why could Christ do that? There are people that even struggle with that question. How can one man cover the sins of all? One man can't. But God can, coming as a man, who lived a sinless life, who created everything to begin with. Remember what I said earlier, that as a culture, we value things more than relationships. When you think of sin being, in terms of a thing, of higher value than what Christ is doing in us, then you're probably going to struggle with this thought. He created all. So his life is worth more than all. His life is worth more than the things. And so as we go to him, his sacrifice covers our sin forever. We don't have to go back. We can go back and repent, but that sin never comes back. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those being sanctified. You and I do not have to question our calling. Our calling is never in doubt from God's perspective. He is making us justified before him. If we walk away, that's a different story. And I've known too many people in my lifetime who have done that. They lost sight. Maybe it started with some compromise. Maybe they just got tired. But if we remember through Passover what Christ's sacrifice covers in terms of our sins, then we're going to see this and we're going to be encouraged by this. No matter the mistake I make, I can still move forward. Verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us after it had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after these days, says the Eternal. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Part of what we do in keeping the Sabbath day, in keeping the holy days, in following the instruction that God gives us in so many aspects of our life and our calling, is to create those positive habits that will lead to a point that when God makes us spirit, it will be completely internalized. We won't have to think about it because it will be who we are. It will define us in the right way. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Before God called us, at whatever stage in life he called us, we were dead in terms of any future beyond this life we would have. The best this life has to offer is whatever years we have. And then it's gone. But God is offering us something more. Ephesians 2 and in verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, because we did not internalize God's law into our life when we sin. The thing we bring out of that is death. So when God called us, we were dead. We were in a state that if it was not changed, if it was not altered, it would only lead to the end of our life. Verse 2, speaking of trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. So this is why things then drift in our culture. Eventually, everybody will walk that way. So back in the 50s, everybody thought smoking was okay. In fact, some thought that it was good for you, reduce stress, and it would do certain things. And so it was promoted. And so the culture walked with that, didn't they? Until the evidence mounted and mounted and mounted, and now it's to the other side. I mean, you're pariah if you smoke. That's almost worse than so many other things in life. But then look how we compromise other things as a culture. The lifestyle choices, aspects of character that get compromised all the time. This is the way the world walks. He says, we were there. We can't condemn them because we were there before God called us. But he says, according to the prince of the power of the air, this was done. Satan influencing people. He says, but the Spirit now works in the sons of disobedience. This is why we see the evil in the world we see around. You cannot, as I said, legislate morality. New Zealand can do everything in their power to strengthen their gun laws, and I'm not arguing that point on any level. It will not change evil people from doing evil things. This is Satan. Verse 3, among whom also we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others. We had the same habits that led to the same outcomes that they have. But God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead, verse 1, even before he called us, made us alive together with Christ, because he put it all in motion. The world, even though it seems that they're permanently dead, they're not. They can reap the consequences of their lifestyles, their choices, and their disregard to God's instruction. But ultimately, God's still going to give them an opportunity to open their minds. And so we have that reminder as well. What Christ did for us and what he's going to do with the rest of the world. And that the part we'll even have to play in that. Part of internalizing God's instruction is so that we can teach it. We'll be that voice behind them in Isaiah 30. Walk this way. Don't go there. I've seen that. I was a part of that at one point. It's not going to get you where you want to be. When we ponder all these things, again, how are we doing? Passover upcoming, Days of Unleavened Bread, just to begin the Holy Days, they give us special time to pause and reflect on these things in the right way, not to beat ourselves up. What can we do better? There's always room for improvement. What would a report card on our life concerning our spiritual life look like? Let's go to Romans chapter 6 next and look at Christ's death and what it provides in our spiritual life. He covers our sin, and that's where we have to start, right? We can't have a relationship with God when we're living in violation to who he is, what he values. So Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? And considering this sin, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And there are a lot of people who say yes. A lot of this has been perpetuated by people that were dead long ago, like Martin Luther. When he pondered God's grace, he says, well, it's okay to sin because the more I sin, the more God gives me forgiveness. And so his grace is multiplied, which is completely backwards, isn't it? You and your generosity decide to do something for me, whatever it happens to be. One week you say, hey, let's go out to dinner, I'll buy. Okay, I'm up for that. But then the next week I say, where are we going this week? What do you mean? Well, you took me out to dinner last week. You need to do that again this week. No, it was a favor last week. If I expect a favor, it's no longer a favor, is it? I've now made it an obligation. God says here, when I show you my law and I explain to you what sin is, do you continue in it that my grace may abound? Paul answers the question, verse 2, certainly not. It's emphatic in the Greek. No way. God says, that's not why I gave you that. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Once we know the difference, and this is where the world stands, and some will criticize us saying, well, you're condemning the world. I am not condemning the world. Their minds are not open. We just read that earlier. Satan has blinded them. The prince of the power of the air, he's completely got them flummoxed. They think they're doing the right thing when it's leading them to death. I don't condemn them for that. But God has opened my mind. If I continue in that, then where am I? I know better. Do you not know, verse 3, that as many of us that were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We acknowledged at baptism, I cannot live a life that will lead to eternal life. I surrender myself to you. When you pay my debt, I am now yours. That's what we say at baptism. We're baptized into his death. And so then verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. That's what that water represents. We go down into that watery grave. That person is dead. From God's point of view, that person is no longer that person. That person begins to change because now Christ can live in that person. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. And Passover represents that newness, just like spring does. To have life come forth, what can we accomplish this year? It's kind of exciting when you think about it. We see it as overwhelming at times, but I would encourage you not to have that viewpoint. Because the more we take on, the more God shows us, the more we change, the more we overcome, the more we're like him. What are we going to do in eternity? That's an interesting question to ponder. I don't think we're going to be bored any more than we're bored now, if we understand it right. Verse 5, for if we've been unified together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Christ died for us that we might have true life. John 10, verse 10. I have come that they may have life and life more abundantly. How can we have more life than we have? Eternal life. That makes it way more than this life. We're told in Hebrews 9, verse 22, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. There's a price to it. So do we honor the price that was paid for it? This is another one of the things we miss in the culture around us. We don't value things, even the things we have. So there's an expression. When I would travel for business, some people would bring this up, and I never liked it. But you rent a car, and there are some people that say, well, drive it like you rent it. Okay, what does that mean? Well, you can abuse it. It's not yours. You can drive it too hard, break it too hard. You can do things with it because it's not yours. What if we think about life that way? There's a price for sin. We should acknowledge that Christ shed blood and death cover that price in our stead. We don't have to forfeit our life to pay for that. So to continue in the balance of here, as I said this morning to Amro, I would encourage everyone to read Romans 6 and 7 and 8 prior to the Passover. Because Paul's going through some very important topics here. How we're dead to sin, but we live in God. And how we're freed from the penalty of the law. Not freed from the law, but freed from the natural consequences that Christ has paid in our stead. That the law can't save us. But that the value is in then going through what God would have us see in the law to internalize it. And so in verse 23, we're reminded again, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. If we earned something from sin, it's death. Not a very good payment, is it? But it says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can you buy a gift? It's no longer a gift then, is it? A gift is something that somebody wants to give you. Because they love you, they value you, they want to acknowledge something you've done or achievement in your life or whatever. It's a gift because they want you to do better. That's probably our summarization of our calling. God gives us what he gives us so that we will do more. And finally, then, we need to consider the readiness we have as a church and individually. Back in the 1990s, and I can't remember what Feast of Tabernacles it was, but Mr. DeCotch Sr. made some statements. I believe it was a video that was played at all the feast sites, and he made a couple of statements that really struck me at the time, and I wrote them down because I wanted to remember them. The first one he made was, he said that Christ's return will depend more upon the readiness of the church than world events. And I firmly believe that. As a young boy, I didn't think that we would live past the early 1970s. When you looked at everything that happened in the 60s and beginning to happen in the 70s, it was a very tumultuous time. But then everything settled down for a while, didn't it? And then you had the late 70s. It didn't look too good. Then we've had other times and periods since then. Things didn't look very good. I have to wonder how much of that rests on where we are as a church. He continued and he said, events can be sped up or slowed down, but the church must be ready. And then finally, he said that we must produce or perish. And I think it's really interesting, considering the man that he was, that God still spoke some very powerful truths to him. Let's conclude in Luke chapter 2. Our calling is always about moving forward, that we build on the lessons learned, that we build on overcoming, that we develop new habits that internalize God's way of life to the point that it becomes who we are. Christ knew this as a very young man. Now, the context here as we break into the thought was this was when he was 12 years old and his family had gone to Jerusalem for the Holy Day. And they went as a group, probably, many other families, extended families, and so forth. And then when they left Jerusalem, they looked around, and they didn't see Jesus, and they thought, well, he's probably with some other family. And they keep traveling. They get down the road, and now they want to know more of where he is. And they're asking around. They're looking around. He's nowhere to be found. We lost him. He's still in Jerusalem. They go back to Jerusalem, and they're upset. Don't you know how scared we were? What were you doing? What were you thinking? That's verse 48. Why have you done this to us? It's a reasonable thing to say, but he had to remind them. He wasn't an average kid. He wasn't just another young boy. So in verse 49, he says to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? This is why I'm here, he says. We should internalize that verse. Are we about the Father's business? Passover and the Holy Days remind us of that. Where our focus should be, what we should be doing, learning, overcoming. We need to be about the Father's business. I don't think we have the luxury of time to get distracted. Because if God does indeed speed up or slow down events according to where we are, what if we get left behind? We need to be about the business of producing spiritually. Passover is about recommitting ourselves to producing. Acknowledging what God has done in our life and what we need to do better or more of. Passover is the time to rededicate ourselves to becoming more and more ready for the return of Christ. That we acknowledge that Christ gave his life that we might live eternally, that we might be part of that very God family. Passover is important in focusing us on our efforts to overcome, so that we do not compromise our calling.